Good morning, everybody. So good to be together. Welcome to everybody who came for the 8, but you just happened to be at the second gathering today. My name's Aaron Stern. For anybody who's maybe brand new with us, I'm the lead pastor here. I want to welcome everybody joining us on live stream on spring break somewhere. We're so glad that you're with us. And before we jump into the message, I want to highlight something coming up here in several weeks. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated our 12th birthday, but we have an anniversary that we're celebrating here at the end of April, and that is the anniversary of our So That campaign to raise funds for a permanent facility. And so we're coming up on a year from when we made commitments and are leaning into all of that. And so highlighting that particular Sunday for a couple of reasons. One, if you're maybe new with us since then, I would ask that you maybe pray about what it is and if God would have you join if you're a part of Mill City to invest into the future of Mill City. And then secondly, maybe you were part of that commitment last year, but maybe something's happened in your finances this year where you're actually able to add to your commitment. And so as with all finances in our house, we just ask that you ask God, not between you and me or you and the church, but between you and God. And so would you just ask, what would you have me to do and participate in this? And just as a reminder, it's called So That because a building, a permanent facility, is not our ultimate goal. It is a facility is a vehicle for a goal, and the goal is that Northern Colorado would look more like heaven. And so we are looking forward to a facility facilitating more people experiencing hope and life and the ability to reach out in new and greater ways to our community, as well as to facilitate some things that we have restrictions around because we don't own our own space. And so some additional freedom for us as a house. And so that'll be coming up on April 28th. You can mark your calendar. It's going to be a special day as we come around that one-year anniversary of this three-year capital campaign. Well, as we get started in the message here today, I want to welcome you into a conflict that Jossie and I have on a periodic basis. So welcome. I am guessing that some of you married couples and maybe roommates and siblings and so on, you can relate to this as well. But it might be around like, might sound something like this. Me saying to Jossie, do we actually need another pillow? Which I have come to learn is, yes, there is never enough. You can always have more. If you're new or about to get married, just learn that early. It will save you some heartache. And maybe if it's not that, it's a candle. Do we need another candle? Do we need another this? Or she might ask, do we need another tool? And which, of course, the answer is yes. And so it's just tools. Anyway, but sometimes it goes like this, but Aaron, it was 30% off. Do you know if you don't buy it, it's 100% off? That's my response, And you know what we're talking about here is accumulation. Where are we going to put it? And we've already got a pile of those, or why do we need another one? Our American culture trains us to be accumulators. We are swimming in a culture of consumerism that trains us to want more, to believe that more is better, to believe that newer is better. Like we need the newest iPhone, or we need the flattest TV, or we need the latest style. And it's based around I need that, or maybe even I deserve that. Just to give you a little history of how we got here, right after World War I, the average savings rate for a family in America was 25%. They saved 25% of their income and was mostly a functional, like bought for function. If we need it, we buy it. Otherwise, we don't buy it. But after World War I, there was a concern over overproduction, meaning what if people don't buy and they coming back from the war and all the different shifts that were happening. And so there's a speech given by a guy named Paul Mazur. He was a Lehman Brothers executive in 1927. And out of fear of overproduction, he said, "We must shift America from a needs culture to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. We must shape a new mentality. Man's or human's desires must overshadow his needs." Seems to have worked, because today we find ourselves in front of 5,000 ads a day on average, aimed mostly at our subconscious desires, right? If you drive this truck, you will be more manly. If you have these shoes, you will be more sexy. If you have this, you will be more significant. And the average U.S. home has over 50,000 items in it. I remember when everything I owned fit in the trunk of my car. We consume 2 times the amount of material goods that we consumed 50 years ago, and our houses, on average, have tripled in size in the last 50 years. Every American, on average, owns 7.3 square feet of storage space, which means every person in America could live in a storage unit. And the average consumer debt is $15,000 of credit card debt. Herbert Hoover, president, said to a group of advertisers and PR executives, he said not long after this, a few decades after this, that speech by the Lehman Brothers executive, he says, "You have taken over the job of creating desire and have transformed people into constantly moving happiness machines. Machines which have become the key to economic progress." People made in the image of God, viewed as machines for economic purposes. So the result of appealing to and manipulating desires is a consumer culture fueled by greed and creating objectification of people. You ever heard the term these days? Oh, that I want to protect my brand, like I or we or each individual is a brand to be sold. It makes more sense and communicates to the why behind the rise of pornography as there's an objectification of other humans. In the West, we are formed to make security and happiness our primary pursuits, both of which we largely believe comes through possessions. And the promise is satisfaction, contentment. If you do this, if you have this, if you own this, if you buy this, you will be more satisfied, fulfilled, content. Are we? Stats would say no, because since 1952, all surveys on well-being have declined ever since. To quote the modern theologian, the notorious B.I.G., "Mo money, mo problems." Robert Wethnow, author of God and Mammon in America, sociologist at Princeton, says we live in a materialistic culture and we want money and possessions, and very few people have heard a powerful voice telling them to resist those impulses or how to resist those impulses. And organized religion has not done a good job of challenging people to examine their lifestyles. We are called to be different and unique, countercultural, not for the sake of being countercultural, but because following the way of Jesus is going to make us, as is the title of our series, peculiar people. Like, why do you do it that way? Why does your lifestyle look that way? So today, the title of our message, in line with the juxtaposition of 2 different things, one relating to what kind of culture we are in and what water we're swimming in, we are to be a community of contentment in a culture of consumerism. And Jesus does speak strongly to those impulses. In Luke chapter 12, we're going to land and unpack a teaching of Jesus. Jesus is teaching, and his teaching gets interrupted in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, it was not uncommon in this day for someone to bring a dispute among around an inheritance or something like that to a rabbi like Jesus. So Jesus replies, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" And then he said to them, "Watch out!" Exclamation point. Be on guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So this man comes to Jesus saying, I need you to help me because I have a justice problem. I have a fairness problem. But Jesus responds to him and says, no, you don't have a justice problem or a fairness problem. You have a greed problem. You ever have that time when you go to God and you're like bringing up some issue that you have and he responds with like, no, let's get to some deeper issues here. Like, I'm more concerned about your heart than I am about the dollars and cents that you're worried about right now. And he says, the issue for you is greed. Greed, just for a working definition, is an insatiable desire for more, which means don't check out if you're like, well, I don't have a lot of money, so this is for all the rich people in the room. Anyone can have an insatiable desire for more, regardless of your socioeconomic status. Have an inappropriate focus on or an overly tight grip on the things that we have or the things that we want. See, greed lies to us by saying the quality of your life is determined by how many possessions you have. But God says to us the health of your heart is connected to how you handle the possessions you have. See, because it isn't about how much you have, it is about how you handle what you do have. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, we can't serve God and money. When he's stating this, he's saying that God has competition. And it seems to me that especially in the last 100 years, and especially in this culture in which we find ourselves, it seems that we're trying to prove Jesus wrong about serving God and money ever since. No, Jesus, I think it's actually possible. Let me try. And so Jesus follows up that response to the man who's trying to get him to be an arbiter between him and his brother, and he tells this parable. It says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He has a bumper crop year, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God. Notice a couple of the things in this particular parable that Jesus teaches. First of all, he says, what am I going to do with my grain? What am I going to do with it? How am I going to take care of it? I'm going to use it, build bigger barns so that I can take care of myself. And Jesus' response at the very end is, this is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, highlighting his self-absorption. There's no talk of what he might do with his excess for someone else. He also highlights that the ground produced an abundant harvest. See, greed can oftentimes, and consumerism can produce a trap and to cause us to believe a myth that if it comes to me, that I made it happen and that it's mine to do with as I please. A sense of entitlement, a sense that like it's mine, so I get to do whatever I want, as opposed to it's actually a gift from God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, out of the Message, starting in verse 13, says, if you start thinking to yourselves, I did all this, and all by myself. I'm rich. It's all mine. Well, think again. Remember that God, your God, gave you the strength to produce all this wealth so as to confirm the covenant that he promised to your ancestors as it is today. So whether it's in the parable that, who knows, maybe it rained a better amount that year, and so the ground produced more harvest, or somehow there was more nutrients in the ground. That God is a part of that, and he's even saying here, well, who put the breath in your lungs and gave you the strength and the ability and the mind to do what you've done? It all comes from God. He's pushing up against entitlement, the belief that it's mine, or maybe even beyond that, like I deserve this. And he's saying here, what we do with our abundance says a lot about our allegiance. What am I devoted to? Who has my heart? Our culture says the more you have, the happier you are. God says the more you have, the more accountable you are. And the issue here, just to be clear, is not money and possessions, meaning you're not supposed to be wealthy or have a lot if you're a follower of Jesus. There's plenty of people that were surrounded Jesus that helped the disciples and the apostles because of their wealth. The issue is how tightly we cling to what we have. Scripture says, the Apostle Paul writes, that it is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Not money in and of itself, but the love of it. And so Jesus follows up this parable by saying to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. He's tying this tight-fistedness to worry. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Here he is just referenced in this parable, a guy who has a barn, going to tear it down to build a bigger barn, and he's like, I take care of the ravens. They don't even have a barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the wildflowers grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire. How much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? Jesus is strong in this passage. He has said, watch out, be on guard. He says that the guy who builds bigger barns for himself is not rich towards God is a fool. And now he's saying, if you're worrying, you have little faith. Because he's stating that under the worry is a confession that we don't trust God. That if we're anxious, it says something about our trust in him. It maybe is a statement about ourselves to say, I have to or I can take care of myself. That somehow we believe that it's up to me. And I can certainly understand that. I grew up in a home that my dad owned his own construction company. There was sometimes it went well, and other times we had an empty fridge. And I remember those things, and as I've looked back on them, I realize how formational they were for me because it made me anxious. And I remember thinking and going into college thinking, I've got to get a job where that never happens. Now, of course, do we want to have food in our fridges and food on our tables? Absolutely. It's one of the reasons for the church is to take care of people who are maybe in need. But it made me anxious, and so it made me more tight-fisted. I remember when I was in college, I think I bought, or maybe it was high school, I bought a boombox. I mean, it was a stereo this big. And, you know, to think that that's in a phone now. Anyway, it cost $300 and it had a CDs were new, and so it had a CD player on the top, plus a double cassette player where you could record off of one cassette to another. All my 80s friends, come on. Hey, that's right. It was dope. And it took me weeks to decide if I was gonna buy it, and then I bought it, and I was stressed over it for weeks. I like didn't even take it out of the box because I was like, I need to return it. And I actually remember in that season, and that happened a few times with some different purchases, thinking, I hate living like this. I hate this feeling. And it was the beginning of this like letting go and releasing my grip. I remember when we first planted Mill City Church just a little over 12 years ago. And we were starting and we were on a shoestring budget and like just praying for people to give to this brand new little tiny church and wondering if we're going to pay bills. And I remember Chris Hodges, actually one of our overseers, and he said, "Ah, man, I miss those days." And I'm like, "Yeah, easy for you to say." He said, "No, don't despise the day of small beginnings." He said, "You know what I miss about it? I miss the dependence." He said, "I'm dependent on God, but there's a different level of dependence when you're in place like that. And the more you have, the harder it is to trust." I think it's one of the reasons I've enjoyed so much over this last year. It's because it has felt like a new stretch for us as a church and for me individually to step out in a way that says, "God, we don't know, and this is an expensive real estate market, and so God, we trust you with this, and we're stepping out, and we don't know how this is going to work and all this, but we just want to step out in faith and trust you," saying, "God, we're dependent on you." Hebrews chapter 13 says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." Because God has said, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." See, to be content is to be at peace. Like, I'm not anxious. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 4, "I've learned the secret to being content, whether I have a lot or a little." So it's not, "I'm content when I have a lot." It's "I'm just not worried. I believe that God's got me." And interestingly enough, here in this Hebrews passage, it says you can be content. Why? Because God's with you. Not because you've got enough. Not because your bank account is at a certain level. But because of God's presence. He'll always be with us, that we carry and have the presence of God. Now, please hear me in all of this. I don't want to, and I'm not discounting anybody who is legitimately in need. And if that is you, please reach out. Please let us know here at Mill City. We want to, and we believe that the body of Christ should be a place where we help those who are in need. But contentment comes whether we have a lot or a little when we believe that God is enough. That our trust is not in riches, but in the one who richly provides. Have you ever been around somebody who's truly content? Who maybe especially somebody who's truly content who doesn't have a lot? You know what I would describe them as? Is free. Like they're free. They're able to enjoy. They're not stressed about the next thing or can I get this or how do I compare? See, consumerism says contentment is right around the corner. Like after this next thing, when you buy this, when you upgrade, when you get your next raise, God says contentment is available now. Why? Because he is with us and he's always with us. Can we believe that that's true? Jesus continues in Luke chapter 12, verse 29, and says, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So I love this because here he is not saying, don't accumulate or don't seek after building something or gaining something. Instead, he corrects the direction. He's talking about be rich towards God. And he's saying, build God's barns, build God's kingdom, build something that's more meaningful and that will last. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What he's saying here is that we have to pay attention. Again, he's talking about the heart. If you're ever wondering where your heart is, look at the crumbs of your treasures. Where do they go? If somebody were to look at your bank statements, what would it say? Would it communicate that you're building God's kingdom? Would it communicate that your hands are open-handed or are they close-handed? And he says here, the antidote, one of the antidotes to worry is generosity, to give. There was an interview with Lauren Winner. She's a Duke Divinity School professor. And she was asked in this particular interview, what are some of your concerns around the church and around young people today? And she says, I hear all the time, I just can't afford to give right now. I hear that from my middle class American peers. I wonder if we can't afford to give now, why not? And if we can't afford to give now, when will we be able to afford to give? I know of nothing that will transform someone's spiritual life more abruptly than beginning to tithe. If we want to learn about dependence on God, tithe. If we want to have our treasure in heaven, tithe. If we want to have any hope of having solidarity with the poor, tithe. Now, for anybody who's maybe brand new to church and you're like, tithe, that's a weird word, it means tenth, a tenth of your income. And it is a monthly reminder. You usually give once a month, or some people might give a couple times a month, but it's a monthly reminder that our hearts belong with the kingdom, that they are with God, and it is repetition, and there is no formation without repetition. Scripture describes the tithe or the tenth in the Old Testament and the New Testament going to the temple for distribution. It gets distributed for the work of the temple as well as to the priests and to the poor. And the same is true here today. Now you might say, well, you know, what percentage? And I don't, it's not, let's not let the percentage portion, the tithe is not a law, it's a principle. And if you really want to argue about it, Jesus actually says, that's a starting point. those are training wheels for generosity. It's not a percentage point conversation, it's a heart conversation. And Jesus' desire for us is to be free, to experience freedom from worry, to experience freedom from anxiety, to experience the life and the joy of life and savor what is because he's with us, because we trust in him. I grew up in a Christian household where I was taught from an early age to tithe. I'm so grateful because it did produce and be part of the formational habit that helped me to loosen my grip and to become less anxious or non-anxious in regards to finances. I can remember one time when I was probably in elementary school and I have always kind of had this little entrepreneurial bent in me, and so I decided I was going to start a business. I was going to sell some fruit, so I went to my parents' fridge, to the fridge, and pulled out all the fruit that my mom had got at the store that day, and put it on a table with a sign, 10 cents per piece of fruit, in the living room, and sold. I had a banner day. I sold all my inventory that day to my parents. They bought it twice. And I came out with a dollar that day and gave a dime that next Sunday in the offering. And I say that to say that it just started to develop a habit. And it developed a habit that led to the ability to release my grip and led to the ability to worry less and to become generous. Our weekly practice, you should have seen the first weekly practice that I wrote. It was really long. So I'm going to give you a short one, but then I'm going to unpack it. So the weekly practice to cultivate this for us to be people that are content and not driven by consumerism is to make room in your budget to be more generous. Now, what that could look like was what the rest of the weekly practice looked like originally. For some of you, maybe for all of us, it's to evaluate our lifestyle. What does our lifestyle look like? Does it look like more, 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 better, better, better? Does it look like, where can I cut? How can I keep our lifestyle at this level so that we can be more generous with anything else that we give? Maybe for some of you, it's to begin to tithe. And maybe you can't start at 10%, but maybe you can start at 5%. You start somewhere. Did you know that, by the way, the average healthy church in America, 3 to 5% of the people in it tithe? I would love for us to be an abnormal church so that we can give more, so that we can help places like Lincoln Middle School, and we can help refugees, and we can help those in need in our community and around the world. What if this was a weekly practice last year around simplicity. Give away 50 things in your house this week. Some of you told me that you did that, and you're like, I gave away hundreds. You could give away easily 50 things in your house. You're like, I don't. Yes, you could. Or maybe it's a buy nothing new this month, or buy nothing new for the next 6 months. Maybe it's to participate in so that. Maybe it's to set aside something so that you can respond to needs as they come along. Now, for some of you, you might be thinking, don't mess with my money. Okay, you're getting a little close, Aaron. That's what Jesus wants. He's like, came to that guy and he's like, oh, let me poke here. Will you let God mess with you? Will you let God mess with your bank statement? Will you let God mess with your budget? God's not interested in messing with you just to make you uncomfortable, but what if there is no formation without disruption? What if our disruption and us needing to reevaluate something we haven't evaluated in a long time is important? And really, if our response is, hey, 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 get your fingers off of my money. If that's our response, I wonder if we could ask the question, who has your heart? Because that's the question for all of us today. Who has your heart? What Jesus is saying is that money can grab your heart, but so many things can grab our heart. And maybe you're in church for the first time today or first time in a long time. And maybe you find yourself in a position where your heart belongs to you. Your heart belongs to your bank account. Your heart belongs to your work. Your heart belongs to your career, to your grades. That's where your devotion lies. That's where your allegiance is. God would invite you to give your heart to Jesus today. Surrender it to Him so that we can live free, live lightly, not worry, not be anxious, be generous, and be a peculiar people, different and unique and attractive to the world, who's full of anxiety, full of pressure, full of a need to produce and status and achievement, and to say, you know what, I don't need that. And I'm going to say no to that so that I can help someone else. If that's you here today and you've not crossed the line of faith, can I just encourage you to simply say under your breath, sincerely, Jesus, I give you my heart. I want to follow you. I want to follow your ways. And to give you my heart is to give you everything, like my finances, my time, my relationships, every aspect, to speak into it, for you to inform it. I give it to you. Maybe you're saying that for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time. God would say to you, welcome home. Welcome home to a family of freedom and life and care and love for one another. No matter how generous you are, you can never outgive God. You will never be more generous than Jesus. Jesus never asks us to do something that he hasn't or isn't doing. And he gave everything for you and for me. And so when we say yes to Jesus, we're saying yes to his work on the cross, saying yes to his generous gift of salvation and forgiveness and redemption and renewal. And to be reminded of this in a physical and tangible way, today we're going to take communion together. And so on your way in, you should have received a communion cup. You can grab that now. If somehow you missed that or didn't get one, if you would just raise your hand, one of our amazing host team will make their way to you. You can just keep your hand up and they'll make sure that you get a communion cup. While you're waiting and while we're getting prepared to take communion together, I want to let you know that we practice what we call open communion, which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to participate with us. It's not about membership in one particular church, but about belonging to the family of God. So even if just a moment ago you said yes to Jesus for the first time, please participate with us as a way of acknowledging and embracing the work of Jesus on the cross to defeat death and to break the power of sin and to acknowledge his generosity towards us. If you choose not to participate with us, that's all right as well. The scripture says that before we take communion together, we're to examine ourselves. Oftentimes we might be thinking about the person next to us or the person down the row. And I hope they heard this. When the reality is that we need to be saying, God, will you search me? Will you know me? Is there any anxious or offensive ways in me, as it says in Psalm 139? So I want to give you about 30 seconds just to evaluate your heart in relationship to possessions, to things. Guard your heart. Be on guard. Watch out. We ask God, is there any anxious, greedy way in me? Follow Jesus is not just to follow Jesus by ourselves. We follow Jesus together. And so as a demonstration of that, we want to pray a confessional prayer together as a way of being reminded that not one of us in this room is less in need of grace than anyone else. Every one of us are desperate for the mercy and the grace of God. And so can we just pray this confession prayer together? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, which was before he went to the cross, he was eating a meal with his disciples. And he, at the end of the meal, took the bread. And it says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." with communion, we come to receive. We come with nothing to give, and God fills us. Fills us with his presence, fills us with his spirit, provides everything that we need to follow him. It is not about our effort, it is about our partnership, but his initiation. So let's take the bread and the juice together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your generosity to us. Knowing that we could not save ourselves, you gave your own son, and Jesus, you gave your everything away. Gave your life away. And I pray that we would get a revelation of your generosity. Because a vision of Jesus is the foundation of our generosity of our lives. And when we get a revelation of who you are and what you've done and how generous you are, we can't help but respond and say, I want to be like you. I want to do what you did. That we would give our lives away for the sake of the world, for others. And so, God, today, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand what you're calling us to, what you're calling us into. And how ultimately, you're not wanting to take something from us. You're actually wanting to give something to us. Freedom and contentment and joy. Peace. To walk and live freely and lightly. With you. And because of you. This we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everybody said, Amen.